According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians 3, as we are getting our first glimpse at verse 12. The final section of this chapter, verses 12 through 18. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness in our speech, and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face, so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the end of what was fading away. Skip down to verse 18. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. So we get to observe some principles starting this session on unveiled faces. The title for this paragraph I'm calling Unveiled Faces, the description of church age believers in the Christian way of life, where we with unveiled face, unveiled towards one another and unveiled before the Lord, we get the face-to-face intimacy of learning from Him. And so we're going to hopefully be blessed by the impact of this as we recognize the glories that are available to us that were only available to Moses, the only man in the entire nation of Israel who could take the veil off and go inside the tent and fellowship with the glory of Jesus Christ. And we all get to do that with unveiled face. Each one of us is within the veil. Each one of us is in the Holy of Holies, in the presence of God's glory. So these are the things that we have now to look forward to. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that each believer priest is filled with the Holy Spirit. You know what would happen to the high priest if he didn't use the laver first before going into the tabernacle? Yeah, not a good ending on that. So we want to make sure that we use our own laver, which is the confession of sin procedure from 1 John 1:9, and prepare your heart for study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we do come before you this afternoon just rejoicing in how faithful you are. Thankful for this time together in your word, asking for your hand of blessing upon our study. Thankful, Father, that we have such a privilege in our access before you, that we're not depending upon a priesthood to intercede on our behalf, Father. We are a priesthood, and we come boldly before that throne of grace. So I pray we would have an appreciation for this boldness. Verse 12 speaks of boldness, and we want to develop that boldness ourselves, not only in what we speak, but in what we think, in what we pray, in what we do, in every application of our gifts, of our ministries, and of our effects. So open our eyes to this truth, Father. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Now, in the reading, I went from 12 to 13 and then skipped down to verse 18, and that was to hop over a big side trip that the Apostle Paul took. When he was reminded of the veil metaphor and reminded of the veil in metaphor that lies over the heart of Israel to this day. And we have some application that we're going to study there when it comes to our own evangelism endeavors, to all unbelievers, but to Jewish unbelievers in particular. We want to be mindful of the veil that's there and the veil that the adversary uses to blind the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. So we'll have some good evangelism information there in verses 14 through 17. But let's start with point one then, what we're going to study here with respect to verse 12. I want to highlight for you the parallel between verse 4 and verse 12. And there's some similar language in the English text that might clue you into it, but it's very vivid in the Greek text showing the sentence structure of what's happening here. We have a therefore in verse 12 that's taking everything from verses 1 through 11 and bringing it forward now into another application. Just like we had in verse 4. Everything that was in verses 1 through 3 was brought forward into verses 4 and following. And I want to outline that for you in some of these early points. Because in verse 4, we had such confidence. Having such confidence was the expression. And just to back up a little bit, such confidence we have through Christ toward God. And the answer to the question of, well, what confidence is that? How much confidence is that? Or which confidence is he referring to? He's referring to such confidence. And what is that such confidence? Well, in the context, it's the verses that preceded that in verses 1 through 3. It's the letter of commendation that comes when you minister to fellow believers. And when Jesus Christ writes on your heart the credentials as a servant of the Lord that's ministering on behalf of the body of Christ. And so the letter written upon the heart produces the confidence. Such confidence. And having such confidence, then you can engage in the activity that follows in verses 4 and following. Likewise, we have a very identical pattern in construction here in verse 12. It's such hope. All right. What kind of hope? Such hope. All right. And it's not to say that it's a random quantity. It's not to say that it's a relative amount of hope and that some people have more hope than other people and some people have less hope and then there's other people that are just, frankly, hopeless, all right, as far as that goes. But we're talking about the hope here that's available for every believer as we are all standing in the living hope. That's what Scripture describes. The positional truth that every believer has access to, that we are through the grace that we're introduced to in Christ, we are introduced to this living hope in which we stand. And so this is the hope that's in view, such hope. And again, what's the such all about? The verses that precede it, giving you the context there. So having such confidence from verse 4 leads to having such a hope in verse 12. And just be mindful of that progression, because you want to be taking each and every one of those steps and realize that maybe you don't have the hope and the boldness that you want to have there in verse 12, well, the steps to get you there are spelled out here with the confidence you need from verse 4 and the caring attitude in verses 2 through 3. So, by way of reminder then, in the subpoints, what is the such confidence? Remember, such confidence is the Spirit-written Christ epistle on the heart from verses 1 through 3. That's the confidence, and that's available for every believer. You can have that confidence today. You don't have to be a pastor or a missionary or evangelist or some kind of... Every believer has access to this because every believer is gifted to do something for your fellow believers. God has gifted every single believer. And as each one has received a special gift, employ it serving one another, deacon serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. And that serving one another is translated here caring, cared for by us in verse 3. The verb diakoneo, that you're serving, caring, ministering to the other person's needs. And as you do that, as you benefit fellow believers, you're fulfilling the plan of God for this church age. And Jesus Christ is writing that epistle on your heart. Not with ink, but by means of the Holy Spirit that you're using in the application of your gift. So the confidence is the Spirit-written Christ epistle on the heart. If you've not yet started that Christ epistle, or you've not yet allowed Christ to start that epistle, then you need to find a realm in which you can start caring for other believers, ministering to their needs, exercising a gift, or if you still don't know what your gift is, just start stirring up what you think it might be, right? Explore what you think it might be. Forget which, if it was Pastor Dean or one of those pastors used to joke and say, if you're not sure what your gift is, start with the gift of giving and rule that out first. And you say, and the way you test that, of course, is you got to give copious amounts of money to this ministry. And if you feel bad about that afterwards, then giving wasn't your gift, and move on to the next one. In any event, but pray over it. Consider what it might be. Narrow it down, if you can, to a couple or three that you're praying over, and then start stirring those up. Just get busy. Start serving. And see what realms of service are being empowered by the Holy Spirit. See what fruit is being born. And anyway, we've gone through things of that before. But if you want that confidence, it comes about through that caring for fellow believers in verses 2 through 3. And then what's the result? What do you do with that newfound confidence? What do you do with that access? See, well, you understand, it benefits your priestly function through Christ to the Father. And that's the second part of verse 4. Such confidence we have through Christ toward God. And to have that confidence means that you have an intimacy in your priestly function. You have a boldness through which you can approach that throne of grace. And it's a wonderful encouragement, knowing that you're in the will of God. You're where you're supposed to be. You're doing what you're supposed to be doing. You're about your Father's business. And you're not at all uncomfortable being in your Father's presence. In the application there of Hebrews 4, coming boldly before the throne of grace. So there's the parallel. Now the second step, the step we're looking at today, such hope. Such hope. Therefore having such a hope. Well, what is that hope? Again, look to the context. It's the preceding verses. It's the development of what Paul was dealing with there in terms of the divine adequacy as the Father works through us, that which is pleasing in His sight. The fact that we're not adequate in ourselves, but our adequacy comes from God. God's the one who adequatizes us as servants of the new covenant. And so we see in verse 5, not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God. So when you start to embrace this, and when you finally learn to say, you know what, I'm tired of trying to accomplish all these things through my own human effort, or how smart I am to figure these things out, or how any other human approach to trying to solve my problems. And I can embrace His adequacy. And I can agree with the Apostle Paul to say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. By the grace of God, I do what I do. Or in the past tense, I've done what I've done, which is another tremendous faith rest blessing God gives us. He gives us the grace attitude to be able to relax over what's done, what's behind you, say, forgetting what lies behind. And you just say, you know what? Maybe I did a crummy job at something, or maybe I did an okay job at something, or somewhere in between. That's all right. Leave it with the Lord and move on. Maybe it was crummy. Oh, well, do better next time. Maybe it was great. Well, don't get prideful over it, because that was grace too. So do better next time, all right? The wonderful blessings of saying, you know, by the grace of God, I do what I do. And when you have this as your mindset, when you are embracing what this adequacy is all about, and when you're mindful that the adequacy is servants of the new covenant, we should be looking forward. New covenant is millennial. New covenant is what will go into effect between God and Israel in the millennial kingdom. And Christ is a mediator of that covenant. And we're the deacon servants of that covenant, as we are the bride of Christ, the body of Christ. And so we're being prepared now. Why is He making us adequate now? So that we can be useful then. That Christ is going to have a whole lot of work to do, of course, as the King seated on the throne and running the place. But He won't be doing it alone. You ever think about that? It's not good for the man to be alone. He needs a helper suitable. Consider that. Consider what God the Father is doing in providing a suitable helper for Jesus Christ. And you say, that's kind of overwhelming. What could be suitable for perfection? Perfection. That's why we are being perfected. That's why He is making us adequate. That's why He's conforming us to the image of His Son. That's why we need to be busy about our growth here and now, because He's preparing us for there and then. Ministers of the New Covenant. So we're looking forward. We're looking forward. We're anticipating glory. We're anticipating the other side of glory. We could hear a trumpet today, be caught up into the clouds, answer for everything in the judgment seat of Christ, receive reward, full reward, all right? Then what? Then we get ready, because Armageddon will come very quickly, and we descend with the Lord, and we land on this earth, and the millennial kingdom. We've got work to do. And so we're looking forward, and that's described here as this hope, having such a hope, looking forward to what we have. This is described as our hope. So such hope is the divine adequacy, being adequatized as servants of a new covenant. And each one of us has that. We should be mindful of that day by day. Now, the bulk of our time today is going to be spent in point C, having such a hope. And we're going to do a word study on the confidence that we should have, or the boldness that we should have, either in our speech, although the word speech doesn't really appear here in the text, the boldness that we should have in anything that we do. So having such a hope causes great boldness. And the study we're going to do today on boldness comes from the second clause there, the parousia, boldness. I'm going to give you the vocabulary and the Strong's number. We're going to go through and look at some verses. We're also going to see some extra-biblical uses of the term that will help to enforce in our thinking how what a concept this was to the early church. This was a concept that they embraced extensively. And I find that to be significant because it was on their mind heavily in the immediate decades and centuries after the departure of the apostles and the close of the canon of Scripture. But the first phrase, having such a hope, there's elpis for hope, and the participle echo for having such a hope, what do you do with it? Say, okay, Pastor, all right, I got hope. All right, now what? What are you doing with that hope as you're maintaining that hope? Well, you don't want to lose hold of that hope. You don't want to forsake that hope. You want to continually hold fast to that hope. And while you're holding fast to that hope, then what? Well, it will produce or it will cause great, really, all paresia, great boldness in all that we do. All right, the first thing, though, we're going to look at is the verb kraamai. So subpoint one, this is not the one we're going to spend most of our time with. It's kind of a helping word in a lot of ways. But it is a present active indicative, and it is the primary verb of the sentence, so we want to understand it. Kraamai, C-H-R-A-O-M-A-I. It's number 5530 in the Strong's Index. It has 11 New Testament uses. Because that's what it means, to use. It's the use of something. And it could be anything. And that's why it's kind of a helping verb, because you have to attach something else to it in order to complete it in its full sense. If you leave it without a noun to kind of complete it, then it kind of has a different translation in different ways. But kraamai, C-H-R-A-O-M-A-I, to use, to make use of, or to employ. And we had it very recently in 1 Timothy, where in chapter 5 and verse 23, he was told to no longer drink water exclusively, but to make a little use of wine for the sake of his frequent ailments, that the drinking of wine he could make use of. He could use a little wine for his stomach ailments. 1 Timothy 1:8, I'm not recalling. All of these uses are going to be very wide, simply because it's such a ubiquitous term. You can use it in a lot of different ways. 1 Timothy 1:8. We know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully. We want to use the law lawfully. And that's the use of it there. The ones in Acts 27. And I may spend a few minutes here just proving that use means use. And you're going to, 10 minutes from now, say, why are we proving that? I know use means use. Nevertheless, I think it's still fruitful because it is the verb. Having this confidence, we use continuously, daily, consistently, present active indicative. We are continuously using. Continuously using. And what are we continuously using? That's the boldness we're going to get to next. But we aren't just being bold. That's what I'm trying to stress here today. Not just being bold. We're using boldness. Do you see the difference? Because you can be bold as a character trait or a facet of your personality maybe or something. You can be bold and not use boldness. But Paul says here, we want to use our boldness. We want to employ boldness. And the text in the English translation, the New American Standard of this verse, adds in our speech, all right, which is kind of an inference based upon the term, and I'll show you that. It may refer to speech. Often it does, but often it doesn't. And so if you're going to assume that it has to be speech there in that verse, then you're really making an interpretive decision on the noun itself. And we're going to spend our time outlining that today. We may not get any further past parousia here today, but it's an important term. All right, so to get there, we got to finish up what we're doing here with kraamai. Acts 27:3. The next day we put in at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul with consideration and allowed him to go to his friends and receive care. And so the term is used there where receiving care, I believe that they made use of the care, I think is the verb that is employed there. Same chapter down in verse 17, After they hoisted it up, they used supporting cables in undergirding the ship, and fearing that they might run aground on the shallows of Sirtis, they let down the sea anchor and in this way let themselves be driven along. Anyway, trying to save themselves from the storm. Paul was shipwrecked countless times, and this is yet another occasion where everything they do isn't going to work. But it's a verse that's highlighting what they're using. Okay, they're using something. Using something. And that's the imperative of what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to use our boldness. 1 Corinthians 7, this is in the marriage and divorce chapter. 1 Corinthians 7, verses 21 and 31. Were you called while a slave? Do not worry about it. But if you are able also to become free, use it. Use it. Use that freedom. See, salvation, of course, whether you're a slave or free or whatever you are, has no bearing on the fact that you receive eternal life and become a born-again believer. And it may be that God will keep you in that set of circumstances for His purpose. You have an opportunity to go places and do things and minister to people as a slave that you couldn't in other circumstances. So God may leave you in that condition, or God may free you. See. And if He does, well then, use it. Use your freedom. Make use of your freedom. Verse 31, those who use the world as though they did not make full use of it. This is an application we were in last Wednesday morning, looking at the Life of Christ series, about how it is that we can use the world but not be caught up in the world system. All right, I think the rest of these we'll just let go. Chapter 9 and then... we've already seen the Timothy ones. All right. So I've spent 10 minutes now proving that use means use. All right. As the nature of this verb is to use. All right. Now, back in our verse, what it is that we're expected to use is parrhesia, confidence, boldness, openness, plainness. So many ways you can translate this. And we're reluctant to use confidence because we've already had a confidence application earlier. And so to try to distinguish between the terms, let's go ahead and allow the first term that we translated to confidence, remain confident, and use something else for this term. Let's use boldness. All right. We'll use boldness for the parrhesia in verse 12. The confidence is in verse 4, so let's use boldness in verse 12. All right. Parrhesia. You ever heard this word before? If you're never going to learn Greek, you're never going to be a pastor, you don't give two hoots about Greek, still, you're a believer in Jesus Christ, there ought to be about 20 words for every believer on the planet, no matter what. A short list of 20 words that every believer knows, simply because of the glories that are taught in that vocabulary. I would put this in that list. I would put parrhesia in that list because we're supposed to have this, and it's a wonderful feature of the Christian walk. And an unrelated term, but it sounds similar, is parousia. P-A-R-O-U-S-I-A, parousia. And I think it's intentional that the Lord uses those similar-sounding words in a wordplay kind of thing, because parousia is what we're looking for in the appearance of Jesus Christ, His coming, His appearing. We're waiting daily for the parousia. We're waiting daily for His appearing. And, you know, you wake up in the morning and you're disappointed because the parousia has not yet manifested, see. I find it remarkable that parousia and parrhesia are so similar in their sounding that we should have confidence in His appearing. And I hope that we do. All right, now I've replicated on the screen for you much of what would appear in the BDAG lexicon on parrhesia. And I'm going to kind of walk you through a little bit and show you how you do a word study, how you can make some interpretive choices in the use of some of these terms. But the basic noun is parrhesia, as I said, P-A-R-R-E-S-I-A, number 3954. It does have 31 uses in the New Testament. And you can see it lists 1, 2, and 3 main translations. And then even under 3, with respect to the courage that we're supposed to have, it has 2 subdivisions. Because it has a courage that's directed towards human beings or other people. And then secondly, it has a courage that we're supposed to have towards God. All right, so it has a courage application both before men and before God. So the question is then, all right, now in this verse here, in which box do we put parousia in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 12? Do we want to think of it in the first sense, in the second sense, or in the third sense? In what sense do we take parousia here? If I'm going to say, I'm supposed to employ great parousia, having such hope, in which of those realms should I be employing or using that parousia? You see what I mean? So that's what we want to highlight here. And I put up this slide actually replicates the lexicon entry, and that's going to be too small for you to read, I can already tell you. All right, unless you have those good eyes. But even without reading it, you can tell there's the one and the two and the three. And you see that, and this is very common, and if you're a beginning Greek student or an intermediate or advanced Greek student, maybe you've seen this already and you've wondered about this, how it is that a single term can have two or three different translations or ways that it's used, and maybe it's the same translation, but it's a nuance of how it's used in different ways. BDAG is a tremendous lexicon because it breaks down for you the ways in which these terms are used and the verses where they are used that way. But be advised, sometimes they're wrong. Or sometimes they admit that there are multiple possibilities. And they will often spell that out in the lexicon. They'll say, most translators accept this here, but many also think it should be this other one instead. And it's left as a matter of interpretive question or proper hermeneutical application in order to preach the word and be able to relate it to the congregation. All right, so let's get back to that slide. How about that? All right, so here's our puzzle. This is the mystery we have to solve between now and the top of the hour. All right? Because all of the uses of parousia in the New Testament are put into one of three boxes. Okay? And we want to ask ourselves then, which of these three boxes do we put parousia as far as 2 Corinthians 3:12 is concerned? See? And if we do settle in that third box on courage, then we need to furthermore decide, wait a minute, there's actually two boxes inside that third box. Does it go on the A side or the B side of that third box? And it's worth considering because no one does. Everybody just assumes that if courage is in view here, then it has to be courage before your fellow man. They never assume that you would think of that courage as a boldness or a courage in the face of God. And that just amazes me that no one even offers that up as a consideration, despite the fact that this very paragraph is talking about coming face to face with God in the tent of meeting. Okay? Moses used to take the veil off so he could be face to face with God's glory. That's what the whole paragraph here is about in this chapter. But no one ever assumes or considers even that it might be that 3B understanding of parousia. They spend all their time debating 1 and 2 or 1 and 3. All right, so which of these boxes do we put it into now? The first box of parousia is an openness, a boldness that's a plain-spoken openness, all right, in conversation or in teaching or in ministry. And it can be translated as outspokenness, frankness, plainness, and has many uses in the Gospels. And it's oftentimes thought of here. In this passage, 2 Corinthians 3:12, that it should be a frankness, an openness, that Paul says he can be blunt, he can be outspoken in his gospel presentation. So, these ought to be familiar to you then. Mark 8:32. The ones in John I know are very familiar to you. The one in Mark 8 may not be. Okay, well, it's familiar to you because of its Matthew 16 parallel. How about that? But Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days rise again. And he was stating the matter plainly. And Peter didn't like it. Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Stating the matter plainly. You know, it was the nature of our Lord. There were, of course, he spoke in parables and public ministry to Pharisees and enemies and so forth. But when he was with his 12, and when he's communicating to them the urgency of the cross, the time was for plain speaking. And I appreciate that, even if Peter didn't. And this is what we have in the Gospel of John as well. Plain speaking. Now, it starts in chapter 7. There's a use of it there in 7:13, John 7:13. The grumbling was going on in verse 12, murmuring, grumbling concerning him. Some were saying he's a good man. Others were saying, no, on the contrary, he leads the people astray. And in all their debates about this Jesus character, they were keeping it all very hush-hush. No one wanted to speak parousia. No one wanted to speak openly. We see that in verse 13. No one was speaking openly of him for fear of the Jews. So they all wanted to talk about it. They just didn't want to be overheard talking about it by the wrong people, specifically the religious leaders. So there's the use of it there. And so we have to evaluate, is this what our application is in 2 Corinthians, that we're to be open? We're just to be out in the open. Having such a hope, we use great openness. We're very out in the open. Is that the application of it? Over in John 10, our next sample, in verse 24. The Jews were gathered around him and were saying to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense?" Like that old joke you learned in third grade. You know, how do you keep a moron in suspense? Oh, I told you, it's a third grade joke. It's not exactly. But here they are. "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Tell us plainly. Tell us, just come right out and say it. "I'm the Christ." He said, "I already told you that. You do not believe." All right, over in chapter 11, verse 14. He kept telling them that our friend Lazarus is asleep and they weren't catching on. And so finally, the disciples are saying, "Well, we don't have to go then. If he's fallen asleep, he'll recover." So Jesus then said to them plainly, "Lazarus is dead." All right, plain speaking. You're not catching the drift, so let's just be plain about it. Let's be blunt about it. Tried to say it a few other ways and you're not catching on. So here it is. Okay? So is this the application for us in 2 Corinthians? We're ministering to fellow believers. Christ is riding upon our hearts. We have confidence. We have hope. We are to use openness. Is that what we're to use? All right. Then the uses I think you're most familiar with are in chapter 16, John 16. And again, he would speak in parables. He would teach in other means. But as the cross was approaching, the time came that he had to just give it to him. Had to give it to him straight. Plain speaking. He says in verse 24, "Until now you've asked for nothing in my name. Ask that you will receive, so that your joy may be made full. These things I've spoken to you in figurative language. An hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly of the Father." And then gives him a message in verses 26 through 28. And then his disciples respond in verse 29. "Lo, now you are speaking plainly and are not using a figure of speech." All right, these are the uses there. Acts 2:29 is another use. Where Peter is preaching, he says, "Brethren, I may confidently say, I may plainly say, I may openly say that David's dead. He's been dead. He's still dead. His grave is with us to this day." So the Bible passage that says you will not allow your Holy One to undergo decay does not apply to David. It applies to Christ. Christ is the one who was raised from the dead. Peter had the opportunity there to confidently say regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried and his tomb is with us to this day. Now some uses that were... I brought in a couple of church fathers simply because this term was used so frequently by them in the variety of different applications that we have it in the New Testament. It continued to be a vivid application to the church fathers, and they made use of it. In fact, they felt it was a mark of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, was simply to be speaking the truth to one another in love. And they recommended this plain speaking in the ministry of things of men they were training and different things. So let me bring this up. Let me just bring these up here. I should have bookmarked them. I think I did bookmark them. I did. I know I did. Told you. The Epistle of Diognetus. You ever heard of that? It's not Bible. Don't worry about it. But it is written by a Christian man in the early 3rd century. I'm pretty sure 3rd century. And it reflects his use of parousia. And many of the church fathers, as I said, were impacted by this term. They made use of it repeatedly. So he talks about here, he says, I'm not talking about strange things. He was an apologist. He was defending Christianity, possibly even to Caesar himself. I am not talking about strange things, nor am I engaged in irrational speculation. But I have been a disciple of apostles. I am now becoming a teacher of the Gentiles. To those who are becoming disciples of truth, I try to minister in a worthy manner the teachings that have been handed down. Indeed, does anyone who has been rightly taught and has come to love the Word not seek to learn exactly the things openly made known by the Word to the disciples? See? And so here's the use of openly made known. He's responding to those very passages we just read in John, that Jesus spoke openly to the disciples. And that the open speaking of God the Son to His apostles is the greatest gift that we have in the application of the Christian way of life. So that's the use there. The other use is in the martyrdom of Polycarp, which is worth reading once a month anyway, just to remind you that you're not being martyred for your faith. Polycarp in his old age is being, let me back up a little bit because my favorite verse is in verse 9. The martyrdom of Polycarp. And they bring him into the stadium. He's an old man. And a voice from heaven saying, be strong, Polycarp, act like a man. And brought before the proconsul, given the opportunity to recant, saying, have respect for your age and other such things as they're accustomed to say. Swear by the genius of Caesar. All he had to do was worship Caesar as a god. And of course, he wasn't going to do that because he's a Christian. His God was his God and his Savior is Jesus Christ. And he's not going to bow to Caesar. All right. Which is why the early Christians were called atheists. The Romans viewed them as rejecting their gods and called them atheists, which is interesting. And swear by the genius of Caesar. Here it is. Repent. Say, away with the atheists. In other words, I have nothing to do with those atheists. Calling Christians atheists there. So Polycarp solemnly looked at the whole crowd of lawless heathen who were in the stadium, motioned toward them with his hand, and then, groaning as he looked up to heaven, said, away with the atheists. And I think he was saying it tongue in cheek. I think he was saying it knowing who the true atheists are, which I find interesting. But when the magistrate persisted and said, swear the oath and I will release you, revile Christ, Polycarp replied, for 86 years I have been his servant. He has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who has saved me? One of the most famous quotes in all of church history right there. And I don't think he was 86 years old. I think he was, whatever age he was saved, he's been a Christian for 86 years. But as he continued to insist, saying, swear by the genius of Caesar, he answered, if you vainly suppose that I will swear by the genius of Caesar as you request and pretend to not know who I am, listen carefully. I am a Christian. And the term there, listen carefully, is parousia. Listen openly. I'm speaking plainly. I am a Christian. And I love that. You know, you and I can employ that in our own witnessing. Just speak plainly. I'm a Christian. And let it go as that. Now, if you want to learn the doctrine of Christianity, name a day and give me a hearing. Set an appointment, all right? But make it quick. I'm about to get thrown to these lions or tied to the stake. He even threatens them. He says, I have wild beasts. I'll throw you to them unless you change your mind. Anyway, it's a good story. So that's the first opportunity. Openness, frankness, outspokenness. And that needs to be considered if that's the application of what we are to employ in the having such a hope. All right, the second opportunity then is it's another translation of openness, but it really, what we would translate in the English as public rather than private. Okay, it's open to the public. And that's the use that we have in John 7:26, 11:54, 18:20, Acts 28:31, Colossians 2:15, and Philippians 1:20. In other words, go public. Go public, we might say, right? Which is fascinating because this is exactly the opposite of what the world's telling us to do. They're telling you, well, okay, if you're going to be a religious person, well, then just keep that to yourself. You have freedom of religion, and that means that the Constitution says that you just have to shut up about it. Keep it to yourself. Don't be open about it. Don't talk about it. Certainly don't put it out there in public. As if that's the definition of the First Amendment anyway, which it never was. And it's the exact opposite of what Christianity is. We are ambassadors, and the last thing we're supposed to do is just keep our faith to ourselves. So they're telling us, you can have your religion, just don't use it. Which I find interesting. This, again, these uses, John 7:26. I realize this might be a little tedious, but it's very worthwhile. John 7:26. Here he is, and the leaders haven't yet figured out who he is, but the crowd has. They say, look, he's speaking publicly. He's speaking openly. And they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know this is the Christ, do they? Because they had already determined that they were going to put him to death. But they were letting him on this Feast of Tabernacles here. They were allowing him to speak publicly. Speaking publicly. Chapter 11 and verse 54. After the resurrection of Lazarus and the murder intention was getting so unavoidable that Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews. He had to, everywhere he went, he had to go secretly. He had to go to the wilderness. He had to hide and different things, of course, as his crucifixion week described there. John 18:20, in his defense before Pilate, or before the high priest, Jesus answered him, I spoke it openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together. I spoke nothing in secret. His public ministry was a public ministry. If there's any debate or doubt about what he said, ask any of the thousands that heard him say it. Ask the folks that followed him. Ask the folks that heard his preaching. See, I kind of like that. It's a concept we employ here. I like the fact that every message is on the website. I like the fact because occasionally, you know, the adversary raises his head and some conflict gets stirred up and some hurt feelings happen or whatever. And accusations start coming up that you know, Pastor Bolander is some kind of heretic. He's teaching this, he's teaching that, or whatever else. All right. It's all open. Go pull the MP3 file. Listen to it. Show me what I said. When did I say it? Well, what do I really believe? I don't believe that. I never said that. Show me where I said that. See, it's all out there in the open. As far as that goes. Acts 28:31. This was a blessing for Paul in his imprisonment, that he was able to minister publicly even though he was imprisoned. Probably one of the early work release programs. Right? I just think it's a wonderful grace provision. Waiting for his appeal before Caesar, he stayed 2 full years in his own rented quarters, was welcoming all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching concerning the Lord Jesus with all openness unhindered. He was able to have a public preaching ministry in Rome while awaiting his trial. Neat application of it there. The uses in the epistles include Colossians 2:15. Jesus Christ had victory on the cross, and his triumph over the rulers and the authorities was public. He made a public display over them in Colossians 2:15. That's why you and I ought to have confidence in our conflict because our opponent is disarmed. We have victory because he had the eternal victory. And then Philippians 1:20, the other use. I grabbed Colossians off the top of my head, but Philippians doesn't seem to be on the top of my head this afternoon. I have forgotten. According to my earnest expectation and hope that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now be, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. See, I would take Philippians 1, I would move that down into category 3. Make that boldness, not the public openness. And that's there in number 2. That's an example of why I would reclassify that verse from number 2 down to number 3. Make it boldness and confidence before men. All right. The third box. The third possibility, and this is the one that we usually jump to when we think about confidence, is that it's a boldness or a confidence, a courage in the face of our fellow men, in the face of their ridicule, their mock, or in the face of their discouragements, trying to keep us from what we're supposed to be doing, like they did in Nehemiah's day, trying to keep them from building the walls or finishing the temple. And they tried to be discouragements to them, to keep them from accomplishing their activity. Now, this one is broken down into two parts, as you see. The first part is in association with humans. In other words, in the face of your fellow men, you need to have confidence. You need to have boldness. The second use is in relationship to God, where you also need confidence. You need boldness. And how are we doing? All right, we're doing all right. Acts 2:29. So first we just said, I may confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David. It's listed twice. It's listed in 1 and number 3. Acts 4, verses 13, 29, and 31. Acts 4:13. I love this verse. This is a verse that has been on my mind in consideration for giving a name to our training ministry. You know, our training ministry doesn't have a name. We just call it the Austin Bible Church Training Ministry, right? When people ask Pastor Cliff, you know, where'd you go to seminary? He said, well, they don't have a name. It's a training ministry at Austin Bible Church, see. And there's some folks that say you absolutely have to have a name. Okay. We don't have one yet. We've been thinking about it. Well, how long is it going to take? I don't know. Because I got a couple names I like and nobody else likes them. So we'll just see what happens after that. But here's a verse where I get one of the names that I like in Acts 4:13. They observed the confidence of Peter and John. They had confidence, parousia. And, of course, you've got the sermon they were preaching and their ministry up, you know, in the verses prior to that, leading down through verse 12. And so then these other folks start to observe the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Now, of course, they weren't. They weren't uneducated. They weren't idiots. All right. And they weren't untrained. See, actually, that's the word for idiot. The other word is agrammatos. They weren't illiterate. They were educated, they were trained, but they weren't trained in their approved schools, the credentialed Pharisaical schools. And if you didn't have the diploma from their schools, well, then you didn't have any diploma. You were uneducated. You were untrained. Not true, but in their mind, it was true. They thought the same thing about Jesus Christ as well. So they saw confidence of Peter and John that they were illiterate and idiot, amateur men, untrained men. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus, that other uneducated, illiterate, untrained fool that they put to death, see. And so we have the use of it here. I think we were talking about that in prayer meeting, about wanting to be an amazing Christian or be an amazing whatever, see. And what's the difference here? Was Peter an amazing apostle? I don't want to be an amazing pastor. I just want to be a pastor. And as God works, I have an amazing God and an amazing Lord and an amazing spirit that empowers some amazing things. Yeah, Peter and John were special. God's special. So it's an interesting use right there. And the term agrammatos is the uneducated term. Agrammatos is a title I'm thinking about as far as a name that we might give our school. Unlettered. Unlettered. And if that's a focus for you, I mean, if you want to have letters after your name, so when you graduate seminary, you're now Pastor So-and-so PhD or Pastor So-and-so THM. If you want to be lettered, go somewhere where they give letters. Because when you graduate here, you're going to be unlettered, but not untrained. And I find it's a neat play on words there. But anyway, we'll see. That's verse 13. It's also verse 29, verse 31. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word with all confidence. I think you could put that up in category 1 as well, as there in 3a. Verse 31, when they had prayed, the place where they had gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak the word of God with boldness. Notice how important the prayer meetings are prior to the ministry taking place. 2 Corinthians 7:4, boldness there. We have that coming up in our 2 Corinthians series when we get to chapter 7. He says, great is my confidence, parisia, in you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I am filled with comfort. I am overflowing with joy in all our affliction. We'll detail that when we get to that point. All right, Philemon 8, Ephesians 6:19. Should be familiar with these. What's Ephesians 6? Armor of God, Ephesians 6. Does that have anything to do with your confidence? You bet. You want to stand firm, confident, able to withstand any of the flaming missiles of the evil one there. So having girded your loins, stand firm. Ephesians 6:19. Church fathers made use of parousia, and this is another use of confidence. And it's interesting because Clement uses both the 3a and the 3b. So let me hold off on that. I'll read the Clement use here shortly. I'll hold off on Clement until we get to the end. So we've covered 1, we've covered 2, we've covered 3a. The last one we've got to consider is 3b. The uses of parousia that apply to confidence or boldness, but not with relationship to coming face-to-face with human beings, the confidence and boldness we need when coming face-to-face with God Himself. Confidence before God. And that ought to be a consideration in our text today as well, and it never is. But there are plenty of places where it's inescapable that that's the focus of it. So starting with Ephesians 3:12. We want to have confidence before God. Understand the blessings of our church age and why the glory is so much greater. It's because we have such boldness before our God. We're not trembling at the bottom of a mountain when some holy guy went up there to get some information to come back and report back to us. We are on an even higher mountain. We have the boldness in Christ to approach the throne of grace. So Ephesians 3:12. Notice this is the eternal purpose which He carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness. And what goes with that boldness? Confident access through faith in Him. Confident access, meaning I'm not reluctant to make something a prayer item. I have confident access. I'm not hesitant to start prayer at the drop of a hat. All right? If I have to, I'll drop the hat myself. So we can get to prayer because we can have confident access. We don't have to feel like, I don't really feel very spiritual today. I haven't done much for God lately. He probably won't listen to me. I don't deserve a whole lot. I'd probably try to get my Christian walk a little bit better in shape before I ask Him for something. What a flawed, horrible concept for prayer. We have boldness and confident access. 1 Timothy 3:13, the song here that No, not the song. The song's verse 16. 3:13. Deacons. Those who have served well as deacons. Now, let me stop right there, okay? I want to widen it beyond just simply the office of deacon in the corporate function of a local church. And let's go ahead and bring in the fullness of that verb back to where we are in 2 Corinthians, because that's the verb that all of us are in serving one another, caring for one another. So if you want the Christ epistle written on your heart, deacon one another, serve one another, care for one another. And those who have done well in this capacity obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence. Is that in the face of men, in the face of God? I believe it's in the face of God, and that's why it's classified here in the 3B category of parousia. High standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. If you are doing what He wants you to do, you can have confidence. If He's called you to be a pastor, then get busy with it. If He's called you to be a deacon, get busy with it. If He's called you to be a Sunday school teacher, get busy with it. One thing I can tell you, He has not called you to be nothing. So if you're busy being nothing, evaluate what it is He's called you for. Because we're saved unto good works, prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Hebrews. Look at all the Hebrews references. You think the impact of confidence had any kind of effect in the author of Hebrews' life? Hebrews 3:6. See, Moses was faithful in his house as a servant, but Christ was faithful as a son over His house, whose house we are, if we hold fast our confidence and the boast of our hope firm until the end. There's our confidence. Notice how it's tied to hope again, like it is in our text today. Confidence and hope in the same context. 4:16. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. How pathetic is a prayer life that goes to the throne of grace doubting, doubtful, questioning, saying, well, Father, I kind of need some things, but you, I don't think you probably even noticed, and probably don't even care, and I really haven't deserved them anyway, and actually I'm kind of hopeless now. I don't think even you could do anything about it. What an insulting prayer. And okay, to be fair, you probably didn't put it in those exact words, but attitudinally, many of us do just that. Praying without faith. And yet we're supposed to be there with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Chapter 10, 19 and 35. I'm not going to make it through this list, am I? Thought I would. Chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, we are within the veil. I keep saying that. By a new and living way which He inaugurated for us through the veil that is His flesh. The confidence He gives us is so that we can march into the Holy of Holies and function in our priesthood before God the Father. That's the confidence we're supposed to have. So having this hope, we constantly, continuously employ confidence. Meaning what? I believe, meaning we enter within the veil and we fully engage in our priestly function here and now. So it's not as much boldness in our speech, as the New American Standard translates it, but it is bold confidence in our face-to-face, no veil involved, priestly ministry in the Holy of Holies. We see it there, we see it here. It's in verse 19, confidence also shows up in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence. This is what breaks my heart. Because I know believers that at once upon a time had tremendous confidence. Once upon a time. But no longer. In their Christian walk, they're no longer functioning in that confidence. And what is it that they are throwing away? That's eternity. In exchange for what? Why are they sacrificing eternity for the passing pleasures of this life? Okay, well, I cannot let this go without finishing the slide. So Wednesday we'll return to the 1 John uses and then bring in 1 Clement as well to be able to wrap this up so that you and I will have a full understanding that this confidence, yes, we want to be courageous. Sure, we want to be bold. But more than any of that, we want to be intimate with our Father in that Holy of Holies, and we want to see that that is the application that we're going to come back to when we see the fullness of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. Father, thank you for this message. Thank you for your truth. A lot of detail, a lot of tedious examination of word uses, but it's important, Father. So help us to digest everything. Help us to chew on things. Help us to understand what it is that you expect of us. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.